Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. So we made it through Advent and now are celebrating the 12 days of Christmas. I think Paul only has a couple of verses, really, in which we could find his Christmas message. The last one we considered last week, as he reminded the Galatians that Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law from its curse. And then here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this season of giving and receiving gifts. And most of all, once again, we are most grateful for that gift of yourself 2,000 years ago. Thankful that your Son emptied himself of glory and power and took to himself the form of a servant so that he might become obedient even unto death, the shameful death of the cross. We're thankful as well that you did, even as we've read together this morning, exalt him to your right hand. You have placed him upon David's throne, enthroned him in glory and might and majesty, and just as you promised, forever. So open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word one more time, and we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Paul explains to us here in this single verse, really, the meaning, the why of Jesus came. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We are confronted once again with this mystery, this miracle, this miraculous conception that resulted in a very natural birth, and yet this person, Jesus, who is at the same time both God and man. There is an apologetic importance of Christmas. Healings, miracles, atonement for the world's sins on a Roman cross, God's forgiveness, the resurrection, all of these quandaries are neatly resolved if we believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. J.I. Packer has noted in his book, Knowing God, that all of the problems that we have with the miracles and axe head floating on the top of the water, the many healings that Jesus performed, and then especially his resurrection on the third day, he said, if you can grasp, if you can believe what God has revealed about the incarnation, that incredible, that miraculous conception leading to that virgin birth, he says, then everything else is a piece of cake. That's a paraphrase there. Packer says this, "But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christmas claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God. God made man. That second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at that first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. So Packer says, if we can understand, if we can believe and receive what God has revealed about the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, then all will proceed in order. It is important for us in this regard not to, as Esau did, despise our birthright. Fortunately for us, we don't have to invent the wheel. Fortunately for us, we live at a time, 2,000 years after the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, the church has been thinking about these issues and debating these issues and then gathered together in several councils over the years to decide on these issues. What is the nature of the Trinity and what is the nature of Jesus, both fully God and fully man? We are, as the hymn writer noted, we are the sheep who love to wander, and we here at King's Cross are no exception to this. It's one of the reasons why we fill our liturgies with declarations of one God in three persons. It's why in our liturgy and the sermons that are preached regularly from this pulpit, we return again and again and again to Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. Because we are, just like everybody else, we are the sheep who love to wander. It is possible for us to wander away from these truths, and that really in the blink of an eye. And so we either recite or we sing the creeds every week as we gather here together, remembering that this is the plumb line, remembering that these are the truths from which we cannot stray. So it'd be good to review just a few of the historical errors concerning the incarnation. As they say, those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. I think it's equally true with heresies. Those who do not study heresies then are prone to repeat them. Arius, the father of what is today known as Arianism, taught that Jesus is the first and the highest of all created beings, neither God nor man. Okay? Jesus is the first and the highest of all created beings, but neither God nor man. Fortunately for us, the Council of Nicaea gathered together in 325, and then on the 4th of July, which is why I light off fireworks every summer, on the 4th of July, gave to us what we now know as the Nicene Creed. We say this once every other month on that last Sunday. And in the Council of Nicaea, it was decreed that Jesus is fully divine. He is of one substance with the Father. Apollinarius said this, "The soul of the man Jesus was replaced by the divine soul of the Son of God." Okay? So the soul of the man Jesus was replaced by the soul of the Son of God. So that Jesus did not have, as the definition of Chalcedon reminds us, did not have a reasonable body and a reasonable soul. In other words, a real body and a real soul. But even the Council of Constantinople, which met in 381, said this, "Christ is fully human. Jesus, for us humans and for our salvation, he came down from the heavens and became incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became human and was crucified on our behalf under Pontius Pilate." So he had a true body and a true soul. He was truly human. Nestorius, the father of Nestorianism, said that Jesus was two persons, and they were closely bound together, yet remaining two distinct persons, denying the necessity of a mediator who is both God and man. So he said, actually, Jesus, okay, was two persons. Yes, they were closely related, But again, fortunately for us, the church met together, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and said this: Christ is a unified person. He's one person. Canon 7 says, if anyone says that as a man Jesus was activated by the Word of God and was clothed with the glory of the only begotten, as being separate from him, let him be anathema. The church realized early on, if we didn't understand rightly the one person and two natures of Jesus, then he was an heretic. Let him be anathema. Then lastly, Eutyches. Jesus taught this: Jesus' two natures were not distinct, but intermixed in his person, falsely degrading the divine nature and wrongly exalting the human nature. Okay? Falsely degrading the divine nature and wrongly exalting the human nature. So those two natures in the one person, Jesus, these two natures were combined together, but in a way that diminished his divinity and exalted his humanity. So the Council of Chalcedon comes to the rescue, saying Christ is one person with two natures. This self-same one is perfect both in deity and humanity. And this he said against Arius. That after Christ's incarnation, the unity of his person consisted of two natures, which are without confusion, without change, but also without division and without separation. So the definition of Chalcedon, dealing with the heresies of Eutyches and also of Nestorius in one fell swoop. And you say, okay, well, why does this matter? Why does this matter? It matters because if Jesus was not fully human, then we do not have a priest, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, who is tempted in all points just as we are and yet without sin. If Jesus is not just like us, fully human, then we do not have, then just like the ineffective bulls and goats of the Old Testament, Jesus is not a suitable substitute for human sinners. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews deals with this very, very clearly. He says, the blood of bulls and goats never completely dealt with sin. That's why they had to be repeated again and again and again. It was necessary for a human sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the world. Why does this matter? If Jesus was not fully divine, then we do not have a sure revelation. For Jesus claimed union with his Father and was pleased to receive the worship due God alone. The author of Hebrews tells us plainly that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature and character, so that Jesus could say to his disciples, if anybody has seen me, he has seen the Father. So if Jesus is not fully human, then we have no sacrifice for sins. If Jesus is not fully divine, then we do not have a full and perfect revelation of God the Father. So Paul wrote this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice where Paul starts out here. He starts out with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is undeserved favor. We could go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. We don't know exactly how long it was after the fall of our first parents, and then that curse that God brought to the serpent, in which we hear the proto-evangel, God's beginning, the promise that he would send someone to deal with sin and Satan once and for all. We don't know exactly what that time period was between the fall and that first promise, but I think any faithful reading says it wasn't very long. Think about this. God's image bearers, these ones that he had placed in the garden with incredible blessing, of all the trees you may freely eat. And yet it was not very long after God set them in the garden and surrounded them with all this bounty that these two creatures rebelled against him, calling into question God's word, calling into question that which God had revealed. And yet soon, very soon after that. Yahweh not fuming, Yahweh not stewing, Yahweh not holding it against them, but rather very quickly went to them and gave them this promise. Grace, undeserved favor. We, in this season, we celebrate this gift that God gave to us, the gift of his son Jesus, but we give gifts to our loved ones, and most of the ones that we give gifts to respond in kind. We give them gifts, and then they give us gifts, and this is good and right, and we should keep doing this, but we also need to do so remembering that God's gift was not quite like that. It would be more like us saving up and then purchasing and giving gifts to felons in the federal prisons. It would be like giving gifts to people who have wounded us grievously. It would be like giving gifts to people who had betrayed us horribly. Paul begins there with the grace of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand this salvation, this provision that he has made for you is entirely of grace. You deserved his wrath and indignation. You received instead the gift of his son through which he was able to secure and to provide for you pardon from sin, cleansing, and an eternal salvation. The other thing, and again, this is not anything against giving and receiving gifts in this season. I'm all for that. But we need to do so being aware of those places where it departs from this gift that God has given to us. The first one is absolutely undeserved. Secondly, giving little, giving versus giving all. So sometimes even at the beginning of our gift exchanges, you know, I don't know what it's like in your family, but you know, you have the cautions, you know, if they're going to do we do a Secret Santa every year, and we suggest, you know, some kind of a cap on the amount of the present, so one kid doesn't open up a present and go, oh, $500, and the other one, oh, socks, thank you. So we try to kind of even it out a little bit that way. But that's not the kind of gift that God gave to us. Jesus in John 15 says that the greatest gift of all, the greatest gift of all is that you would lay down your life for your brother. God is rich. God owns the whole universe. What gift could he give to prove to us his everlasting love? I have to remind myself every time I hear that word billion, because it just seems like, well, okay, what is that, like 10 times a million, 100 times a million? No, billion is 1,000 millions, okay? A million is a lot. But I understand, you know, for somebody like Elon Musk, you know, with his hundreds of billions of dollars, he probably has that kind of pocket change on his dresser drawer in the bedroom. You know, I'm give to one of his kids $1 million and not miss it in the slightest. Could give someone $10 million and not miss it in the slightest. Paul reminds us here, though, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you an intimation of what you deserve. But instead, you have this undeserved favor, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul reminds us of the great riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, how was he rich? He was rich in glory. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was rich in glory, unimaginable glory, the second person of the Godhead, enjoying the love of the Father from eternity past. Rich in glory, rich in love. Jesus prays, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, there it is again, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to the world, okay, rich in glory, rich in love, rich in life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Rich in glory, rich in love, rich in life, rich in power. John says of him, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This the British are famous for their humor with understatement. Paul says here, though he was rich, if ever there was an understatement, rich in glory, rich in love, rich in life, rich in power, and yet Paul goes on, yet for your sakes. In other words, the incarnation always had the cross in view. Jess reminded us of that this morning as he introduced that hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It was always, from the very beginning, cradle, cross, and crown. And in that order, the incarnation always had the cross in view. Why? Why did Jesus become poor? He did so, as Paul says, for our sakes. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Charles Wesley's famous hymn. The cross was always in view, even from the very beginning. So John writes famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father loved, and so he gave his Son to what? Gave his Son to be divested of his riches and his power and become a sacrifice for sins. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now listen to this. But for this cause came I to this hour. Jesus is crying out in distress. His soul is troubled. But now he reminds himself, okay, I don't want to be saved from this hour, the hour of my betrayal, my mocking, scourging, my crucifixion. Because I came into this world for this very thing. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, for even so the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give himself, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus understood the reason for his birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. So Paul says, though he was rich, and he was rich indeed, yet for your sakes, what? For your sakes he became poor. Jesus was born as a baby, and we know at his nativity, laid in the food trough of an animal, okay? For your sakes he became poor, Luke 2:7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. From the very beginning of Jesus' life here on earth, he was picturing what Paul is talking about here. For your sakes he became poor. He became poor in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul wrote this to the Romans, for that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There was no sin in Jesus' flesh. God created human flesh and said, it is very good. The humiliation was in resembling the sinful flesh all around him. He became poor, born as a baby, born as a poor baby, born in the likeness of human flesh. He became poor. He was wearied. John 4:6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus had, as the definition of Chalcedon reminds us, a reasonable soul, a reasonable body, a true soul, a true body, a body that could get tired after walking around in the countryside. He was troubled. John 12:27, and my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. John 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead from eternity past, had not known weariness, had not known trouble. And yet, as Paul reminds us, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He was misunderstood. Matthew 16, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Even Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, for the most part, did not understand what he was saying to them in his earthly ministry. After the outpouring and infilling of the Holy Spirit, things changed manifestly, but even the ones closest to him could not understand some of the simplest things that he ever said to them, and even more so with his enemies. He was misunderstood. He was betrayed by one friend and denied by another. This is a part of what Paul's saying when he said he became poor for our sakes. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. John 18:25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, are you not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. He voluntarily restrained his own power. Matthew 26, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was fully God and fully man. It was his prerogative at that moment to ask the Father and to ask the Father to send 12 legions of angels, and the Father would have been pleased to do so. He was rejected by his people. If you recall that crowd before Pilate on that fateful day, they cried again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He was mocked, scourged, and crucified, as we read in the Gospels. We read this at our Christmas Eve service, but it bears repeating. It is one of my two favorite Christmas poems now. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled the universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet. Lucy Shaw captures a little bit of what Paul means by Jesus becoming poor for our sakes. Paul goes on that you through his poverty, you through his poverty, indicates the necessity then of the incarnation. John Calvin says this, it was also imperative that he who was to become our Redeemer be true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin, but who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than the world and air could do this? Now, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie but in God alone? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we should be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. Paul says that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Well, rich how? That's a good question. Well, rich in glory. John says that in Jesus praying this, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus was stripped of his glory so that we could have glory in love. Again, John in his priestly prayer, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In glory, in love, in life. John 17:2, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And lastly, in power. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, talking about this seed, this picture of resurrection. The seed is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The second person of the Godhead took to himself human flesh so that he could be impoverished, so that all of his riches could be stripped from him, so that through his poverty he might make many rich. Few applications, words of application this morning. First of all, do not despise your birthright. Study the ancient creeds and councils to better understand the mystery of the incarnation. To better understand the mystery of the incarnation and to better be armed against all those perversions of the truth by which we are saved. Secondly, look to Christ. Look to Christ to understand the severity of his humiliation, his impoverishment, and his love for us, to understand the bounty of his gifts to us and his love for us. And then lastly, to be thankful for God's provision in the incarnation. In celebration, as we do in this season, really in every Sunday, but also in imitation. In other words, asking yourself, where can you impoverish yourself in order to enrich others? We demonstrate true gratitude to God when we, following our Savior, ask the question, where can we impoverish ourselves in order to enrich others and others?